Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, here we go. Starting this session, we need to remember that the title of our time together within Men's Bible Fellowship this year is The Instructions of God in the Letters from Paul. We'll be taking the weeks ahead of going through 1 and 2 Timothy together. These two letters, along with Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. They are so named because they were addressed to two of Paul's dear sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, who had pastoral duties. Timothy was in charge of the church at Ephesus, and Titus was in charge of the church in the island of Crete. And we see these two men doing the work of ministry. Along with Philemon, these are the only two letters, only letters of Paul addressed to individuals. He was addressing churches before or groups of people, but these are the only letters addressed to individuals. These letters are traditionally called the pastoral epistles because in them, Paul, perhaps really sensing the end of his ministry and really the end of his life, he was sensing his death, his departure to heaven. He focused on laying a firm foundation for the churches that he had established. It was Homer Kent Jr. who said, "The importance of these pastoral epistles lies especially in the instruction they give on character, testimony, the care of local churches, God's lamps of witness in a world of darkness." The overwhelming majority of commentators believe that the Apostle Paul is the author of this book to 1 Timothy, and for good reason. 1 Timothy 1, right out of the gate, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my son in the faith." So this was Paul addressing it to Timothy. But there are those in the minority who believe that Paul was not the author of this letter. And they cite reason because the literary technique that he uses in these epistles, these pastoral epistles, versus what he uses in the church epistles, the epistles that he writes to the church or groups of people, are completely different. Well, that stands to reason because the fact of these letters were written to individuals. It'd be like writing a letter to a corporation, to whom it may concern. "On such and such date, I bought this such and such product. This didn't work as I expect to. Please respond sincerely, Brad." Now, take that letter that you're going to write to your grandmother. And if you put "to whom it may concern," your grandmother, when she sees you next time, she's going to whack you with a cane, and rightfully so, because it was impersonal. And that's kind of the difference between these two. So I'm very, very convinced that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. As the last of the letters to be written, they tell us of Paul's later years of his life, of his ministry, following the release of his first imprisonment in Rome. It's recorded in Acts, and they carry his life through to the triumphant conclusion, which he declares in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." What we will read and study this year, in the upcoming weeks, lead us to believe that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus will suggest that Paul wrote these three letters after being released from house arrest in Rome. Paul the Apostle, or known earlier on in his life as Saul of Tarsus, was a man who grew up in a religious platform. He had parents who brought him into the ways of the scriptures, went to the finest schools, had a very much of a zeal for God. So much so, when he heard about this sect called Christians, he didn't like that. He was zealous for the Lord. He persecuted these people. He didn't just harass them. He chased them. He murdered them. He tortured them. Paul was very passionate about what he believed, Saul of Tarsus at that time. And on the road to Damascus to, again, persecute Christians, torture Christians, murder Christians, Jesus came down and struck Saul down. And it was at that point this blinding light came upon him, and Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Good response, Saul. And as he recognized who this was, he was blinded, went into the house of Judas, and from there, Ananias came, told by the Lord, "I want you to go minister to Saul of Tarsus, Ananias. He has been my chosen vessel." Wait a minute. You mean the same Saul of Tarsus that's been persecuting Christians, killing him and torturing him? That Saul of Tarsus? You want me to go to that place? That's exactly right. Like, this must have been such a shock. It would probably be along the lines of if Osama bin Laden, Freudian slip. Hey, careful now, careful. If Osama bin Laden, okay, stop the laughter, so this is a serious point. If Osama bin Laden had come to faith in Christ and walked through these doors of Men's Bible Fellowship and sat down there and said, "You know, I want to go into a group." I said, "No problem, you can go in Tim Hardy's group tonight." And then so he went into Tim's group and Tim said, "Okay, let's close our eyes and pray." Not too many people are going to be closing their eyes at that time. They're going to think, "I don't really trust this guy. I don't know if he's truly saved." That's what it was with Paul. Like, "I don't know about this whole Saul of Tarsus thing. It just isn't making a lot of sense to me." But Paul went from a man who murdered to a man who pastored. Let's turn our Bibles now to Acts chapter 14. We're going to land there tonight. We'll look at Acts 14, a little bit in 15, and then end up in 16. We're going to be looking at Paul's first missionary journey. He was in the Arabian desert after his conversion, learning from the Lord. Barnabas came to search him out, found him. God instructed Paul that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He loved the Jewish people, but God said, "No, I want to send you to the Gentiles to preach the gospel." And so they took off from Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, with John Mark, began Paul's first missionary journey. They traveled to Cyprus. They went to Perga. John Mark, at that time, bails out and leaves Paul and Barnabas at Perga, and he himself returns to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then go to Antioch. They go to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And when finished preaching the gospel in Derbe, they retrace their steps to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen and teach the brethren. And from there, from Italia, they continue to sail back to Antioch. So they make this circle, basically. They went to the churches, preaching the gospel, being persecuted, finding out the opposition, but going from place to place. And that was Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch for almost 3 years, from autumn of 46 AD to late summer of 49 AD. So let's read about Paul's life during this time in Acts 14. We'll start in verse 8. And in Lystra is where Timothy was living, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Dr. Luke is giving us this letter of Acts, so he was very meticulous, very articulate, and very much looking at the details of what was happening there. So he, getting the response, people knew that this was not just any person. He didn't get injured and then became crippled. He didn't become crippled later on in his life. This man was crippled from birth. He never walked. This man had heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So Paul's preaching the message of the gospel. He's telling them his testimony and how the Lord came down to him from Damascus on the Damascus Road and was blinded, and how he's persecuting the church. And now he was preaching this good news and the message of the gospel. But as he's preaching, he keeps looking at this one man. And it just kind of intently looks over and notices that how intent he is. And Paul discerns that this is a man of faith. This guy has great faith. And Paul, basically in the middle of his message, said, "Stand up to your feet." And the man does. And this would have been a guy, again, who had been crippled from birth. So certainly had no strength in his legs. Pretty much atrophy in his limbs. But through that faith in Paul and through the faith that Paul's faith in God and this man's faith in God, this man stood up. Dr. Luke told us, so that there would be no mistaking, this man was crippled from birth. Everyone in the crowd knew it as well. Everyone there, and it's like, man, that guy's been crippled since day one. And look at this work that has happened here. God performed this miracle through Paul to authenticate Paul and his ministry, God was showing the people at Lystra that Paul was a man of God with power from the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at how the crowd responds in verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands or wreaths to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. These are Greek people who knew much about the religion of mythology. They knew nothing about Jesus. And Paul is preaching to them. And in the middle of this, heals this man. They automatically think, well, here it is. These are the gods. This is Zeus and Hermes come down from heaven like men. And they called Paul Hermes because Hermes was the messenger of the mythological gods. He was the spokesman for them. Barnabas was called Zeus. Doesn't tell us why. Maybe because, you know, he was bigger than Paul, stronger than Paul. We don't know. Paul was not a big man. Paul means little. And church history tells us that he was a small in stature, a bald-headed, bow-legged man. Basically, picture George Costanza from Seinfeld. That's basically what you get with Paul. So you got that middle picture now. You see him. But you know what? As they went, they called these two people gods. So Paul basically went, he went from Saul to Paul to now to Hermes, a god. Well, certainly this could have been pretty decent news for Paul if he wanted it to be. Listen, I go from place to place to place to place, and I'm persecuted, I'm stoned, I'm in the deep, I'm hungry, I'm without clothes, all these things. You know what? This whole god thing might sound pretty good. They'll probably treat me like royalty. I'll get whatever I want. This might not be a bad thing after all. The crowd was getting ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. You know, people want something to worship. They may not admit that, but everybody desires something to worship. And you know what? Everybody worships something. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We all have a desire to worship. And thank God that we have found the true and living God to worship, because it's satisfying. It's fulfilling. And just as we have our worship set, and I see you guys standing and raising our hands, and it's like, oh, this is so sweet. We got just a little piece of heaven here this evening, and I'm so grateful for that. But here they were. They wanted to be worshiped. And you know what? These people wanted to worship something. And they said, this is great. These guys are gods. Look at the healing that just happened. That doesn't just happen. This was a mighty work of some god. We don't know who it was necessarily. But these people realized there was something to be worshipped here. They just needed to focus on the right thing. But let's look at Paul's response in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of mourning. And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" God knew that Paul was a man of character. God didn't think, gosh, I hope Paul makes the right decision here. I sure hope he doesn't like succumb to this adoration, this worship. God knew exactly what Paul and Barnabas was going to do. Listen, it's not glory in us, guys. It's glory in God who did this thing. It wasn't us who did it. We're just the vehicles that God uses to heal people. And that's what was happening here. Paul continues, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Paul stops his message, heals this man. They get all excited and want to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, no. They rip their clothes and say, "Don't worship us. We're just men like you guys." And then Paul continues on with his message. Let me tell you what's going on. You guys worship useless things, worthless things. But let me tell you of the true and living God, Paul was going to tell them. Isn't it amazing that Paul points out that God is kind and generous to these heathen people? There's a doctrine in the Bible called common grace. God loves the whole world, which he does. God loves the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we know that God loves the whole world. This is common grace. It's like when we say that, or when someone says, we're all God's children. We are all God's children in the humanity sense. In the sense of humanity, we're all created in that way. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made by God. So in that sense, every person is precious. So every person is belongs to God in that sense of humanity, but we're not all children of God. We are children of God by choice. God has asked us for that response. Certainly we've been chosen, but we've got to also choose God as well. And so we see that this common grace that exists, the ring, it falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? You know, we have two guys farming fields, and one guy's just, one guy's unjust. It's like the rain doesn't stop here at boundaries and leave this guy. No, it's throughout the whole process. God is a loving God. God takes care of the whole earth in that sense. So Paul here, though, he uses a pretty strong word to describe their religion. It's useless. It's worthless. Paul was not trying to win any friends here, but he was telling them the truth. Your religion, this mythology, it's worthless. It's worth nothing. He was being truthful and honest, even to the point of being offensive. The gospel is offensive, not in an obnoxious way. The fact of the matter is that because we as Christians believe that there's only one way to God, as Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's narrow-minded. That's not being tolerant of other religions. Guys, it's the truth. It's the truth of God's word. And I'm not apologizing for that. Neither should you. This is something, but you know what? It's offensive to some people. But you know what? That's what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world says, you guys are narrow-minded. Well, you know, the Bible says that broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the road to eternal life. It's a narrow road. Well, people say, well, all roads lead to God. That's true. All roads do lead to God, but not all roads lead to heaven. Every person is going to stand before God one day. Those who are saved will be at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the rewards for what they've done in Christ. But those who are not saved, they'll stand before God in what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And they'll be judged for every single sin they've ever committed. So we see God in this thing. The fact is, the gospel is offensive. God gives us all a choice. We can have all of our sins forgiven by believing in the gospel of God, or we can have all of our sins judged by rejecting the free gift of salvation through Christ. If a person doesn't worship Jesus, their worship is worthless. The Muslim God, worthless. The Hindu God, worthless. The Mormon's God, worthless. The Jehovah's Witness God, worthless. These are all worthless. You know what these religions are? They're man's attempt to reach God. You know what Christianity is? God's attempt to reach man by sending his son Jesus to die upon the cross, to die our death, to pay our penalty. We sang about it tonight. The debt he paid for us. And he went to the cross, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I as Christians. This is offensive to so many people. We have a choice. We can either be truthful and offend people, or we can hold back the truth and offend God. That's our choices. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. These Jews came to Lystra from Iconium and Antioch 100 miles away. And they, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The Jews hated Paul so much that they would travel 100 miles just to have a piece of him. They wanted to kill him. This wasn't an easy feat. They didn't have trains or buses or planes or cars. They walked this 100 miles for the sole purpose of killing Paul. How many of you guys hate someone so much that you would walk 100 miles to Mexico to kill him? I mean, come on. He's like, I hate this guy so much, I'm going to walk all the way to Mexico just to get him and kill him. That was their passion. That's how much they hated Paul. They hated Paul for one reason. Not because Paul owed them money. Not because Paul was better looking than them or stole their girlfriend or anything like that. One reason. Because Paul preached Jesus. They hated Jesus. They killed Jesus. Certainly, they were doing the same thing with Paul. They hated Paul so much that when they got to the city, they had this big uproar, got even the Greeks to participate, and they stoned Paul, and basically he was dead. We don't know exactly to what extent that he was injured, but it certainly seems like he was dead. And they wouldn't even leave him there. It's like, let's just drag him out of here. Don't leave him in the city. Get him out of here. That's how much they couldn't stand this man. In verse 20, though, it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Could you imagine this? Paul just gets hammered by these guys, stoned. He's just there as a pile of nothing. They drag him out of the cities. All of the disciples of Christ are there with him thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know, were they praying possibly? We don't know what was going on. All of a sudden, Paul's like, whew, man, that was a rough one. And he gets up and it's like, okay, let's get out of here. No, he says, let's go back into the city. I mean, it's very evident. These people need Jesus. It's like, Paul, really? Go back? I mean, they just tried to kill you. That was Paul's passion for the gospel. He knew these people were what they needed because you know why? He was the same way. He was in their same boat. He was in the same shoes. He was persecuting Christians. He realized that the risen Lord was the Messiah of Israel and he was the Savior of the world. And the next day, Paul departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul doesn't even take a day off. He just says, okay, get some rest, let's go. Next day, and they're off and running. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul came into the town. He preached to them. People got saved. He appointed elders for the churches because he knew he was leaving and he wanted to have leadership of the churches at that time. He leaves, and then he comes back in Acts chapter 16. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at Paul's second missionary journey where he meets up with a young man named Timothy. This has basically been Paul's life so far in a nutshell. So between chapters 14 and 16, if my math is correct, there should be chapter 15 in there. And in chapter 15, we see that there was a conflict over circumcision. Paul was saying, listen, if you're saved, you're saved. You don't need to be circumcised. The Jewish leaders who were saved said, no. Being saved is good, but the law of Moses still says they need to be circumcised, so you need to circumcise them, Paul. Paul says, no. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of our own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They don't need to be circumcised. And so what they did is they took it to the Jerusalem council, where James, the Lord's brother, was there as overseer of this council, and they took it to the council and said, hey, what do you guys say? And they said, no. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That was the law of Moses for a specific time. The law of Christ supersedes that. The law of Moses was a taskmaster to show us our sin. And so when Christ came, he brought in a new covenant, the New Testament. And so this was the decision of the Jewish council, and now the Jewish Jerusalem council. This was now the Jerusalem decree, and Paul went from there. And then he went to Antioch, and he ministered there for a time. And then they had the second missionary journey coming up. Paul and Barnabas were there, and Barnabas says, okay, let's go. Let's take John Mark. Paul said, we're not taking John Mark. He bailed out on us. Oh, I know, Paul. Let's just forgive him. Let's just take him again. Let's be gracious to this guy. No, we are not taking John Mark. Oh, yeah, we are. And then they had such a disagreement that they split ways. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas. And then he went on a second missionary journey. And this is where Paul meets a young man named Timothy. He's of Greek and Jewish heritage. He had been brought up with a solid knowledge of Scripture. T- Timothy became Paul's disciple and a trusted assistant and would remain so right up to the time of Paul's death. So let's read Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council with the Jerusalem decree. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Timothy, his name means honoring God. Are there any Timothys in here tonight? A couple of you. Honoring God, what a great name. My name is Brad. It means a broad clearing. What in the world does that mean? A broad clearing. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Appreciate that title. You know, but Timothy, honoring God. And certainly this young man was doing as his namesake suggests. His mother was Jewish. Her name was Eunice. His father was Greek. We don't know his name. We don't know at what point he was in the story, if he had left by then. And Paul was being raised by a single mom with Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother. We're not exactly told, but we do know that these two godly ladies trained up Timothy in the ways of the Lord. This certainly would have been a confused home at one time. A Greek father with Greek mythology and a Jewish mother with Jewish theology. I don't know exactly what she had. Maybe she was instructed within the Torah. I don't know. But certainly confused here. And this is an unequally yoked situation. But, you know, it just reminds us, is what the Bible tells us as Christians. We're not to be unequally yoked as well. If you're a single man here tonight, and you have a desire to be married, that's a good thing. The Bible says that God gives us the desires of our heart according to his will. His will is for you to marry someone who's a Christian, though. Very clear to us. The Bible tells us very instinctively in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Why? Because you have problems. You're a Christian, your spouse is not. Now you have children, and you want to take your child to a Christian church, you want to take them to Harvest. They said, no, we're going to take them to this other church. Not a good situation. If you are a single man here tonight and you are dating a non-Christian woman, break it off. Break it off. Well, Brad, we've been dating for 2 years. Well, you know what? Better to break it off now and have the heartache that you have than to marry this person and have heartache the rest of your life. I'm telling you, it's very difficult. Ask someone who's married to a non-believing spouse. And I know that sometimes it's inevitable. You're married. You're not a believer. Your wife's not a believer. You come to faith in Christ. She doesn't. That's unavoidable. You still remain with her and stay married to her to be that example to her. But if you are planning on getting married, if you are a single person, don't do it. It's a sin. It's a sin against God. In fact, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God doesn't even hear my prayers. Very serious stuff about this. But Timothy was probably converted at Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra during this time when he was preaching the gospel. Timothy, as a young man, was saved. Two things jump out at me concerning Timothy in this passage. One, he was well spoken of by others. Paul comes back to Lystra and says, hey guys, I've been gone. How are things going? Hey, are there any young men who have really risen up to someone you might consider as a leader, someone who's a godly young man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Oh yeah, everyone says, Timothy. Man, this guy is on fire. This guy is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. His mother and his grandmother have trained him in the ways of the Lord. Another thing for you guys, it's so important, as we see with Timothy's life, to train up your child in the way they should go. As Proverbs 22:6 says, and when they get old, they won't depart from that. Is that a promise of Scripture? No, but it's a general principle. More times than not, if you train up your child in the way they should go, in the ways of Christ, when they get old, they won't depart from that. Some of you in here tonight are reaping the benefits of that scripture. You have trained up your children in the way they should go, and now you're seeing them walk with the Lord, being involved in ministry, have a believing spouse. It just brings joy to your heart. John said that there's no greater joy than knowing that my children follow you. That's a great thing. But also I know that there's those of you in here whose children aren't walking with the Lord, and you've done everything right. You know what? That's just because God has given us free choice and free will. Continue to pray for them. I know that you are. So here we see where Timothy was spoken well of others, And he had a good reputation. A good reputation. Our reputation means so much. We can have a great reputation of being an excellent worker all the way through our career, and then one time we slip up. We steal something very minute because I just need this thing. And so we take it, we get caught. We're called into the boss's office, and it's like, what are you doing? Or, you know what, you've been honest and upfront all the whole time, and all of a sudden you're on the phone, and you know that, I don't want to say this, but now you lie. And all of a sudden, now your reputation is marred a little bit. You know, you've had a very successful marriage for 20, 25 years, and you're on a business trip, and all of a sudden you find yourself with a client and wanting to go to what some might refer to as a gentleman's club. I don't know any gentlemen who go to gentlemen's clubs. But that you go there and you think, oh, what am I doing? One slip up, and that reputation that you built for so many years is now marred. Very important that we stay close to the Lord. For you young men who desire to be in pastoral ministry, and I know there's some in here in this room, you want to be involved in pastoral ministry, you know what? Stay of good reputation. Stay a young man of good reputation, because as we're going to look at this year through 1 Timothy, the qualifications for an elder, those who want to be a pastor, one of the things is you've got to stay pure. You've got to be above reproach. Not perfect, not sinless, but above reproach, blameless. So these are important things that we need to understand. So he was one who was spoken well of others, but also he was willing to be the number two guy. You know, Paul didn't go to him and say, listen, Timothy, I want you to come with me. He's like, okay, I want to drive. I want to drive where we're going to. I want to be preaching. I want to be out front. No, he said, okay, let's go. This is fine. And this was no easy task. Timothy knew about Paul. He knew he saw the beatings in front of him when he was at Lystra. It's like, okay, so let me get this right. You want me to come with you, and you want me to be homeless? You want me to sometimes be hungry? You want me to have stones thrown at me? You want me to get beaten? You want me to do all these things, and you want to circumcise me as well? It's like, now let me pray about it for a while, Paul. I'll think about this, you know? And it's like, well, wait a minute. We just heard about circumcision. It wasn't necessary for salvation. Why was Paul now asking Timothy to be circumcised? Because they were going to go into areas that were in the Jewish regions, and he wanted Timothy to be able to, as Paul so wonderfully wanted to do, become all things to all men that he might win some. So Paul takes Timothy with him, a young man, and we're going to see all of the journeys that they go together, but the letter that Paul writes to Timothy is what we'll look at this year. Awesome time. So when and where was 1 Timothy written? Paul wrote this when he was in Macedonia, giving Timothy further instructions to help him carry out his tasks. Paul was in Macedonia. Timothy was in Ephesus. And he wrote at the same time in about AD 63 and 64. He also wrote to Titus during the same time frame. And to give you kind of a historical time frame, this was when Caesar Nero was in power in Rome. And this is in AD 64 is when the great fire of Rome broke out. And some even say that Nero himself set this fire because he had built as much as he could build and wanted to build some more. So he burned the city just so he could rebuild. And he blamed it all on the Christians. And even greater persecution came out because of that. So this is during the time when it was written. What was the purpose? To encourage Timothy in his faith, to instruct him concerning church organization, to instruct him concerning personal conduct. Paul himself states that his purpose in writing 1 Timothy was that Timothy may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth, in 1 Timothy 3:15. He wanted to teach him in public worship, the selection and qualifications of church leadership, the pastor's personal life, his public ministry, how to confront sin in the church, the role of women in the church, the care of widows, how to handle money. All these things we'll be talking about here in 1 Timothy. There's some interesting facts about the book that we're going to be studying. 1 Timothy is one of the best Bible resources on church organization. Timothy is one of only three individuals to whom Paul addresses his epistles. Timothy is the only person in the New Testament to be called man of God. Only in the pastoral epistles did Paul add the word mercy to his normal greeting. Normally he'd greet people in his letters grace and peace be to you. That was the normal way. But in his pastoral epistles, he would say, grace and mercy and peace be to you. And we'll study that as we go along and why he does that. The unique phrase of Paul, this is a faithful saying, is found only five times, and the five times are all in the pastoral epistles, and three times in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the words doctrine and godliness appear eight times each, tying in with the theme of proper church conduct. And my thanks to Pastor Jeff Lassane from his Highway 66 book for those facts. So the outline could look like this. Fighting the good fight, chapters 1 and 2, the first half of that. Preparing churches for the good fight in chapters 2 and 3. And preparing pastors for the good fight in chapters 4 through 6. So Timothy's early life portrays a mother and a grandmother full of tenderness, full of faith, piously instructing Timothy in the scriptures and training him to hope for the Messiah of Israel. Paul ordains him. There was an ordination. Paul laid his hands on him. It was written many years afterwards. Paul says, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul himself laid hands on Timothy to anoint him. You have to wonder, did they lay hands on John Mark too quickly? Possibly. It could have been where Barnabas said, listen, I've got my nephew, John Mark. He's a great guy. Paul said, yeah, let's bring him. Maybe he laid hands on him too quickly. And I've seen that happen before within ministries. But with Timothy's like, well, let's check this out first. He asked around, talked to some of the elders of the church. Yeah, this Timothy's solid. Paul laid his hands on him, and I'm sure he was never regretting that decision. And you need to know something, guys. When a pastor is chosen, we don't choose pastors here at Harvest. When you see a new pastor in the back of the bulletin, we don't choose them. We just recognize the calling on their lives. Right now, we have three pastors in training that we've seen a call in their life. And we see it. And so what we're doing is we're instructing them. We're training them. We're teaching them. So it's not so much as it is a choosing. God does the choosing. We just recognize the calling. So Timothy's strongest traits were his sensitivity, his affection, his loyalty. He certainly was a great pastor. Paul commends him to the Philippians as one of proven character, faithful to Paul like a son to a father, and without rival in his concern for the Philippians. Paul warnings to him, though, he told him at times, Timothy, be strong. It may suggest that Timothy suffered sometimes in fearfulness, maybe perhaps even youthful lusts. But despite of his weaknesses, Paul was closer to Timothy than any other associate. Writing in AD 325, Eusebius reported that Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus. In 97 AD, Timothy was martyred. In 356, Constantius referred to what was thought to be Timothy's remains from Ephesus to Constantinople, which is modern Istanbul, and buried him there at the Church of the Apostles. So next week, we'll start chapter 1, 1 Timothy, and we're going to see that Paul begins his letter by urging Timothy to be on guard for false teachers, false doctrine. However, much of the letter will deal with pastoral conduct as well. Paul instructs Timothy in worship, in developing mature leaders, the church's responsibility towards sending members, in responsibility to widows, elders, slaves. And all throughout this letter that we'll be reading, Paul encourages Timothy to stand firm, to persevere, to remain true to his calling. So in closing, what are some of the spiritual lessons that we'll learn from Timothy this year? Though burdened by poor health, Timothy was used by God to faithfully and fruitfully minister to at least five New Testament churches. Not even physical infirmities can keep us from serving God if we only trust him. Paul admonished Timothy in 10 key areas that will apply to us as well. Be a good soldier for Christ. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. Guard your own spiritual life. Denounce all sin. Be impartial. Pursue righteousness. Give yourself to God's word. Flee sexual sin. Be firm, but gentle. Bring others to Christ. These are some of the things that we'll look at, that we'll learn, that we'll study together this year. It was Bible commentator Guy King who said, while the epistle is written to a particular person and to meet peculiar circumstances, it yet has wide application to ourselves. And as I close, if Timothy were speaking to us today, he may say something like this. I thank God that Mark and I arrived in time to see Paul before his death. Hopefully, we were of some comfort during his final hours. I know from personal experience just how bad prison life is, but he suffered the ultimate injury, being forsaken by many of his closest friends. No doubt about it, he became the spiritual father I never had. He constantly prayed for me, was aware of my tears. He showed me real concern over my health. Most important, he regarded me as a man of God. How God used that man, in addition to my grandmother and mother, in shaping my life. But even more vital have been the Holy Scriptures I was taught from my youth. So much has happened since I joined up with Paul there in Lystra. How often have I remembered the special ordination service that followed? My prayers go out to the believers in Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, and Berea, to whom I have ministered. Of course, my greatest burden is for the saints here in Ephesus, my current post of duty. Preach the word of God. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or not. This is the challenge you gave me, beloved Paul, and this is the challenge I plan to keep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that we have learned here tonight, how Paul instructed his son in the faith, Timothy, how you instructed your servant, Paul, and God, how you instruct us. We thank you for your holy word. It teaches us the right path to go. It corrects us when we go down the wrong path. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for all good works. I pray for these men this year that they would be faithful to your word, that they would be faithful to men's Bible fellowship, that they would be continually in a habitual process of coming here every week for their edification, God. I pray that you would grow us all in the most holy faith. And as we go through the trials and the difficulties of life, we anchor on to your word, for we know that it guides us and directs us in the path that you've chosen for us. So bless this session as we enter this book of 1 Timothy and on to 2 Timothy. And may we be instructed in a wonderful way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.